So we are continuing in Colossians, closing in on the end of the book, actually. Today we're looking at Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, until chapter 4, verse 1. This is the last of the three pairs in what's called the household table, where Paul gives kind of these instructions, first to husbands and wives, children, parents, servants, masters. Right? And as we've been going through this, we've seen that this is not just something that Paul tacks on. This isn't like after he said what he wanted to say, oh, by the way, here are the commands you have to do. Right? This is an illustration. He's taken the point that he's been hammering home all through chapter 3 and saying, now, how do you do this? What does this look like for you? What does this look like for you? And as you've seen, Colossians has been about staying put in Christ. Colossians, if we take the way that Paul phrases it at the beginning of chapter 2, he says, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him. That is Paul's burden here, that Christians would continue to pursue what it is to be in Christ, that after conversion it wouldn't be, okay, that's settled, right? What we sometimes call bus ticket theology, right? We sign the fire insurance papers and then we sit back and wait to go to heaven. That Paul wants the believers to be going after the full reality, which is why he took a little bit of time in the beginning of chapter 2 to spell out just what God has done for us. That God has given us all things in Christ. That everything God could possibly do for us, He put in Jesus Christ and gave us Jesus Christ without reservation. If there's anything in your life that isn't utterly fulfilling, it's because you don't know what you've already been given. So Paul wants us to pursue this. Now, he recognizes that there are going to be all these distractions along the way, which is why in the second half of chapter 2, he warned us about all those other tendencies that we may have. Stay put in Christ. Don't be distracted by those things. And then in chapter 3, he's been dealing with what it really is to stay put in Christ. What does that look like when you're out there in life doing the stuff that you do? You don't have to go to the monastery to stay put in Christ. When you're out there in real life, what does that really look like? And you remember that as we went through and he told us about those things that we need to be done with, those things that we have to put off, they were all about things of how people treat one another. And then when he got to the put on, that these are the behaviors that you should be doing to stay put in Christ. Again, it was all how people treat one another. And then he kind of culminated by saying, in short, whatever you do, treat people according to the teachings of Jesus Christ. And not, of course, just his teachings, but his example. That we're not students getting information from a teacher. We're disciples who want to become like the Master. And then he has that culminating statement, kind of summarizing everything he said through chapter 3. Whatever it is that you do, do it in the name of Jesus Christ, being like He is. And then he takes that big statement and he says, so for you wives, it might look like this. For you husbands, it might look like this. Right? And you remember over the last 2 weeks when we talked about husbands and wives, when we talked about parents and children, we saw that when he tells wives to submit, it has nothing to do with their husbands. When he told husbands to love their wives, it really had nothing to do with the wives. Children obeying their parents really has nothing to do with the parents. Right? It was all about Jesus Christ. It was all about using these different relationships where we happen to find ourselves as opportunities to be like Jesus. And that the real essence of how Jesus lived, he laid down his life for others. He laid aside his own will. He submitted himself to pursue others' good. He blessed others at his own expense. And that the command wives to submit is really just inculturated, is the fancy word, right? It's just an inculturated into what wives did at that time. And that really behind submit, he's saying, lay down your life for the good of your husband. And then he turns to the husbands and he says, lay down your life for the good of your wife. And then he tells the children, if you want to be serious about following Jesus Christ, obey your parents. It's not about your parents. It's about laying down your own will to pursue being a disciple of Christ. And same with the parents. And so when we come here to slaves and masters, we're still in the exact same place. This is still exactly what Paul's talking about. So, Colossians chapter 3, 22 through 4, 1. Slaves, Obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. The word of God for the people of God. So kind of the first thing that we have to kind of deal with is this whole language of slaves and masters, because we don't have any slaves here in the congregation. So what are we talking about? First of all, slavery in the ancient world was very different from slavery that we most go to, right? We, as Americans, we hear the word slavery and we picture 19th century American slavery, okay? Now, without making any apologies for slavery in the ancient world, it was a brutal institution, it was not right, it died out because Christianity entered the world, but it was very different from what we think of as slavery in a lot of ways. Walking around a city in the ancient world, say Ephesus, roughly half the people you saw would have been slaves. We have a tendency to picture a slave as a poorly clad, poorly fed, manual labor in these horrible conditions. While there certainly would have been some slaves who were, you know, menial laborers, many, many slaves were professionals. Okay, your average teacher in the ancient world would have been a slave. A doctor would have most likely been a slave. Craftspeople and tradespeople most likely would have been slaves. Okay, kind of a good example you might remember. Has everyone read Ben-Hur? Right, second service that probably won't work. Yeah, who remembers Ben-Hur? Right, there's this very wealthy, important merchant, right, who owns trading houses all over the world, and he's really kind of this important, powerful guy. And in the end of the book, you find out he's a slave. Or maybe it's not the end of the book. Somewhere in the book, you find out he's a slave. That's kind of a good example of what slavery sometimes was. Okay, so rightly or wrongly, slavery was really how the economy in the ancient world worked. Okay, that's how economic life was organized. So the parallel to that is how economic life is organized today, which is essentially employment. Right? The parallel to slavery in the ancient world is simply employment. The fact that nowadays we get things done by somebody with capital paying somebody else to do what it is that they need done. Okay? The parallel here is simply work. Whether you're the person that has to do what somebody else tells you to do, or whether you're the person that gets to tell people what to do, this is who we're talking about. Okay? So although the NIV translates slaves, I'm going to use the word servants. The word in the original can be either slaves or servants. I think servants is going to help us to remember that we're just talking about work relationships. So Paul here isn't saying something about slavery. And his concern is that followers of Christ stay put in Christ right there where we find ourselves. And just like the other 2 weeks, we said that often where we find ourselves is dealing with our spouse or with our parents or children. The other place where we often find ourselves is at work. So how do we stay put in Christ in work? The first thing he says in verse 22 is, servants, obey your masters. He says, obey your masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Now, just like I said the other week, that kind of submit is not about your husband, love is not about your wife, obey is not about your parents. Here, obey is not about the masters. Paul doesn't say obey your masters because they have the rights and the prerogatives. He doesn't say, obey your masters so that you don't get beaten. He doesn't say, obey your masters because they're your betters. He says, obey your masters because you want to be a disciple of Christ. It's another place where we have the opportunity to pursue Christ-likeness by not insisting on our rights, not insisting on our prerogatives, not insisting on the fact that you might be my boss, but you still have to treat me with some minimum dignity, not insisting on things, but instead by setting aside our will the way that Christ did. Okay? And then in verse 23, he kind of explains a little bit more clearly, what he means. He says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Right? He's setting up this principle that when we submit to somebody who has some sort of authority over us, we're actually not submitting to that person, we're submitting to the Lord who's behind them. Right? That we're not serving a person or an institution. You're not working for the company. You're working for Jesus Christ. Kind of an illustration of this, I'm going to talk about a fictional construction company, and don't everybody think about Morse and Doak, because it has nothing to do with Morse and Doak. See, this is the danger of illustrations. People always think you're basing it on something, but this isn't. Okay? So we have three characters in this little story. We have Tom. Tom is the owner of the company. Tom's a good guy. We have Harry, who's master craftsman. He's been working for Tom since the very beginning. They're incredibly close, good friends. They have lunch together every Friday. They've been together since the very beginning. Close friends, but also boss and employee. And then you have Dick. Dick's a jerk. But Dick is a really good foreman. Okay? Nobody likes Dick, but Dick's job sites, things get done. Okay? Now, Harry, as I've already said, would do anything for Tom. But Harry can't stand Dick. And so Tom has always been very careful, and Tom and Harry have always had kind of this mutual understanding that Harry doesn't work on Dick's job sites. But then, at some point, Tom has a job that Dick's the foreman on that he really needs Harry's skills. So, over lunch, Tom tells Harry, Harry, you know I would never do this unless I really, really needed you to. And if you say no, I'm not going to force you. But I really need you on Dick's job. You can say no, but I'm asking you as a friend, I'm asking you as a favor, if you would just keep your mouth shut and work on jobs on Dick's job. And then he might say, matter of fact, every time he barks at you, every time he insults you, every time he yells at you to go do something, I want you to stop, and I want you to imagine in your head that you hear my voice asking you to do it. Okay? That's basically here what Paul's talking about. That sort of a relationship where, yes, there's this human person that it looks like you work for, it looks like you obey them, it looks like you're under them, but in reality, they are unimportant. In reality, behind them, you see the Lord Jesus. And every time the boss says something to you that just, you hear the voice of the Lord Jesus behind it, speaking completely differently. So it looks like we serve and obey a person, but in reality, we serve and obey Jesus. Now, simple to understand, not so simple to do. Extremely not simple to do. Because, like Dick in the example, the people we serve are not worthy of being obeyed. We say that we obey them as though it were Jesus, but they're nothing like Jesus. Right? If Jesus were there asking us to do something, no problem. But we don't see him, we see them. we hear their voice. Obeying as if it were the Lord is actually very hard because the person standing in front of us is nothing like Jesus. Okay? And that's why Paul says what he says next. In verse 24, he says, "Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward." Okay? Now, here, some of the words are in Greek, they're slightly, have a slightly different nuance than in English. First one, receive. Okay? Receive is this very, very general word, to get, right? The word in Greek actually is a little more specific, and it's to receive back. Particularly, get back something that's yours. Okay? To receive what is due you. In the same way, the word here that's translated reward doesn't mean some sort of gift or some sort of extra thing tacked on. It is recompense. Okay? That which is due you. Reward and recompense are fairly different. Right? Reward, maybe you deserve it, maybe you don't, maybe it's the lottery. Recompense is, that's what you should have gotten already, but was denied you. Okay? And you see how recompense over there really lines right up with what I said about receive. Receive back what is due you. And what is due you? It's that recompense. It's that thing that was denied you earlier. The sense here is the fact that somebody was should have had something, and it was delayed, it was denied, but in the end, it comes through. And then, of course, the word inheritance, I hope that many of you by now, that word kind of jumps off the page, because in Paul, inheritance, well, not just in Paul, in the New Testament writers, inheritance is a very, very important word. Okay? It comes into the very center of the idea of salvation. The inheritance is not something that the Lord just kind of gives us some gift. The inheritance is what God the Son inherits from God the Father. The inheritance is Christ's receiving of the glory of God. And if you once your eyes are open to this, you see in the New Testament that the essence of salvation is that being united with Christ, we share in His inheritance of God's glory. That what we see Jesus enjoying now, being exalted at the right hand of the Father, that is what we are plugged into and will be plugged into in final complete endness, right? In Romans 8, it comes out most clearly where he says that you are heirs of God, co-heirs of Christ. Okay? When Paul says inheritance, he's not speaking about some vague something good's going to happen in heaven. It's a very clear idea. It is the fulfillment of all of God's promises, the glory of the coming age, right? Being made like Jesus by a resurrection like his to share in his inheritance of the glory of God. So, with those kind of three clarifications in mind, we can rephrase verse 24 more along the lines of knowing that you will receive back from the Lord far more than fair recompense for all that you were denied, even a share in Christ's glory. Okay? Paul's saying, I know, it's near impossible to put up with the way that you are treated by those who are above you. But submit to it as though you are submitting to Christ. And when you're not getting what you deserve, you keep in mind that Christ misses nothing. You cannot, in the end, be denied anything. You will receive all that you ought to receive. When you are not treated with proper human dignity, when you're misunderstood, when your service isn't appreciated, when you're passed over, all of that is noticed, all of that is recorded, and it will all come back to you. And then in verse 25, he says, anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Now here, there are two possibilities who Paul's talking to. Okay? Some people think that he's still, well, obviously he's still speaking to the servants, but when he says whoever does wrong, it's possible that he has two different people in mind. Some people think that he has the servants in mind, that he said, you obey your masters and God will bless you, but if you don't, you're going to get in trouble. You servants, anyone who does wrong, you'd be a bad servant, and you're going to get it. Okay? But I don't think so, because that's not in keeping with what Paul is saying here. We always have to keep in mind what train of thought does Paul have going. The anyone who does wrong, Paul is referring to the masters, who the servants are submitting to. And the idea here is when servants serve unjust masters, not only will the servant get back what he's been denied, which is what we just saw in verse 24, but also the master will be paid back for his mistreatment of the servant. This word here is a word of encouragement, of comfort to the servants serving unjust masters. Not only will you get your due, he will get his due. Is your master denying you something that you deserve? You will get it, and he will be paid back for what he does. Because in this world, there may be a lot of favoritism. Okay? And this is and it's that Paul's reference there to favoritism that I think really makes it clear that he has unjust masters in mind. Because in the world, the servants here, the slaves, were not being favored by anyone. Okay? The masters got away with what they got away with because in the world, there's favoritism. But with God, there isn't. Now, this is the idea of retribution. Retribution doesn't sound like a nice word. And nowadays, we've gotten so that we're like supposed to avoid all those words that don't sound nice. We're supposed to be kind of rephrase everything as nice as possible, even if it ends up being that we're just kind of lying through our teeth. Okay? The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible's clear about things. And the Bible actually is full of retribution. And beware of the people who are going to tell you, come along and tell you that the Old Testament is full of retribution and the New Testament is full of love. It's not true. Get to know the Old Testament, you'll see it's full of retribution and it's full of love and grace. Get to know the New Testament, you'll see it's full of love and grace, but it's also full of promises of retribution. People will get what is coming to them. The principle of retribution in the Bible, though, isn't just this word of doom. You're going to get what's coming to you. If you look how it's used over and over again as an encouragement. The principle of retribution is an encouragement to those who suffer. That it will not last forever. That someone sees what you put up with. That someone cares about what you put up with. That justice will win in the end. That though things in this world are completely upside down, the tables will be turned. Retribution in the Bible is first and foremost used as an encouragement to those who suffer. But then the other half of it is that it is a warning. Not a pronouncement of doom, but a warning. That those who take advantage of others would stop and pay attention and understand that they will be held accountable. That they will be held accountable in order that they would stop and repent. We can serve with our whole heart those who do not deserve it and even take advantage of us. We can cheerfully say, sure, to the people who treat us horribly because we know they will not get away with it. And even if when it seems that they will get away with it, we know that in reality, no one gets away with anything. When we submit to others, because we want to follow Jesus, because we're serious about being disciples of Jesus Christ everywhere, it is precious service to Him. When you do the hard thing, when you set aside your will, when you swallow the reaction, when you choose to submit because you are serious about following Jesus, it is precious to Him. And He will see to it that all the pieces fall into place. Following Jesus, you cannot lose out on anything. Following Jesus, taking being a disciple seriously, making the hard decisions to obey Him, in the very difficult situations we find ourselves in, we will never lose out on anything. And no one, in the end, will get away with taking advantage of us. After that, in 4:1, Paul addresses himself to the masters, and he says, "Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven." Now, one of the things that kind of is interesting here is that he doesn't say much to the masters. He had quite a bit to say to the servants. He doesn't have much to say to the masters. That's not some sort of favoritism on Paul's part. I think most likely there weren't many masters in the church in Colossae that he was writing to. I think most likely that most of his audience there were servants, and so he has more to say to them. We do know that there were at least some masters in Colossae. We know particularly Philemon. If we remember the letter to Philemon, dealing with Philemon and his slave Onesimus, that letter was sent at the same time as this one. Philemon and Onesimus are part of the audience of Colossians. But it's also possible that the masters who were there in the church of Colossae maybe were doing a pretty good job of following Christ in their relationship as a master. I think we see in the letter to Philemon that Philemon was doing a fairly good job of being a disciple of Jesus in his role as master. So anyways, the one thing that kind of jumps out here and that you have to that we have to pay attention notice is the word that's translated fair. In the Greek, it's not exactly fair. It's more literally equality. Okay? Now that does become significant. So if we kind of take that into account, we could reword for as not provide your slaves with what is right and fair, but granting them what is required according to justice and equality. Okay? Now, equality, that's significant because this is a word that no one in Paul's culture would have ever used talking about the master-slave relationship. In their culture, there was no idea that people were created equal. We look out on the world, and it doesn't look like people are created equal, but we've been taught, and so we convince ourselves that they are. Okay? In the ancient world, there's no such thing. This guy was obviously better than this guy. To speak about equality in the master-slave relationship was to kind of unravel the very basis of society. And as a matter of fact, Paul uses the word here that some groups, like the Essenes, some people have heard about the Essenes, they were the Dead Sea Scrolls people, that they used this same word in their attacks on the whole institution of slavery. The idea being that God created all people equal, so how can there be such a thing as slavery? Paul uses that kind of a word here. Okay? And so in Paul's view, and he seems to assume in his reader's view, the believers in Colossae, in this word, there's the assumption that although master and servant play different roles, they act out different parts, in reality, they are in fact equals. Brother and sister made in the likeness of God. Now you may remember that this is very similar to what I said the other week about parents and children. That we have kind of this relationship here temporarily where one person's in authority and the other person's under authority, but that's just roles that we play. And that we have to play that role well, we have to understand that underneath it is a more fundamental equality. That my children are my brothers in Christ, my sisters in Christ. And my treatment of them as a parent treating his children has to be based on that understanding that this is a child of God. This isn't just my kid and I have all the rights. This is a child of God. This is my brother. And I have my authority is a responsibility to him for which I am accountable to God, his Father. And it's the same thing here. As Americans, we believe in equality. It's in our Constitution. Or is it the Declaration of Independence? Right? One of those that all men are created equal. Right? Oh, we all say it. But none of us actually believe it. I mean, really. We struggle with it. We want to believe it. But everything we see says, yeah, right. As usual, when the rubber hits the road, the things that we believe are not really so quite so clear cut. The relationship between owner or boss or manager and worker often involves such a significant gap in background, in education, in social status, in economic situation, that we have a very difficult time recognizing someone as an equal. And it is very easy to look down on people who've had a very different life experience than you. And Paul is reminding those with all of the advantages that the person across that gap, however big that gap is, whatever type of gap that is your brother or sister, for whom God cares just as much as he cares for you. And then he says, because you also have a master in heaven. Now, this reminder works in two ways. One of them I think is fairly obvious. The other one I don't think we always get right at first. First of all, it most definitely is a warning. It is most definitely a warning to people in charge that they are not ultimately in charge, but that they will be held responsible for their treatment of other people. You have a master in heaven to whom you will be accountable. But it has another meaning too. Okay, so you have some sort of authority over others somewhere. You're a master. Well, what does that mean? Right? How should you act? In other words, where do we get our concept of what a master is? What is authority? How does authority work? What rights and privileges does authority give someone? Right? That's some sort of paradigm about authority. Where do you get your paradigm of authority? Where do you get your understanding of what it is to be a master, which will dictate how you think you should treat people under you? Well, usually, people inside and outside the church get their idea of authority just from what people do. You watch sinful people doing sinful things in a sinful world, and not knowing any better, that's what we do. Well, you have a master in heaven. Let him be your definition of what it is to have authority. I think part of what Paul's doing here is he's pointing out that masters should take their idea of authority, take their idea of mastership from their own master. How does God treat you? How does God use his authority over you? How does he react when you're not the perfect servant? How does he wield his authority? Does he only consider his rights and what he's trying to accomplish? Does he consider you just pawns to use and expend as he sees fit in achieving his goals? Or is he considerate of you? Is he careful of you? Is he careful to treat you justly? Does God look at his authority as his privilege to get his way? Or does God look at his authority as his responsibility to take care of you? How does God act as a master? He lays down his life to care for us. He's the shepherd. When Paul says, knowing that you have a master in heaven, in part means that if you have any authority over others, take a good look at God to learn what authority is all about and how to use it. And you will learn to lay your life down for those who are under you. So this whole section about our closest relationships, husbands and wives, parents and children, the people we work for or with, you know, and I'll throw out that the real nut there isn't the whole kind of worker-boss thing. It's the whole any sort of authority. You can think of teachers and students. Teachers are going to be thinking, oh, I'm a slave for the administration. Well, no, but you're also the master of the kids in your class. Okay? Every one of us, in different ways, in different relationships, somewhere have authority and are somewhere under authority. Both of these words are for all of us. And the whole section about all these closest relationships is an illustration of how we do everything in the name of Jesus Christ. It's, so to speak, a series of snapshots of people who have put off immorality, anger, and falsehood. People who have put on compassion, kindness, and humility. Because these husbands, wives, parents, children, people in charge or not in charge, because they do what they do for the sake of being like Christ, when they submit to one another in love, laying aside their will or desire, they are in fact thereby setting their hearts and minds on Jesus Christ. And this is the message of Colossians, that we are called to be disciples of Christ, those who live like He lived, first and foremost, in our closest, and therefore most important, most real relationships. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, the more I come to know Your Word, the more I'm amazed at how well You know us, Lord. And the more I understand how practical all of this really is. Lord, we want to be Your disciples. We see Your life. We see in Your life just a beauty, Lord, a rightness. And it's hard for us to believe, Lord, that our lives could be that same way. Sometimes it seems that our best efforts to be like You are just hypocrisy. But Lord, we do believe that You are at work in our work. And that as we attempt to follow You, stumbling and falling and mud splashed all over our face all the time, Lord, we believe that Your Holy Spirit is there working with us, changing us from the inside, making us more and more like You by exposing us to Your glory that produces Your glory in us. So Heavenly Father, we present ourselves to You again. And we just ask as we go out this morning to live another week, we pray that You would give us the wisdom and the insight to see everywhere we happen to be, every person we deal with, every situation we find ourselves in, as an opportunity to pursue You, as a situation in which we can choose to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Lord, places where we can really do the real work of following You. And Lord, we believe that when we follow You, we end up where You end up. Lord, that the glory that Your submission led to, the glory beyond the cross, awaits us as we embrace the cross, as we lift it up and follow You day by day, laying aside ourselves to serve others, to serve You. So Heavenly Father, if it's just our resolve, we are doomed, Lord. But we know that You are with us to produce Your life in us. So Heavenly Father, we ask for Your help. We ask for Your presence. We ask for Your blessing that this week, Lord, we would have specific instances to put into practice following You. Amen.